A few days ago, I think it was Friday, I saw a trailer for a new movie that's coming out. And at the end of the trailer, I noticed that it said rated R. And what particularly caught my attention was why. And it said rated R for strong, bloody violence. And I found that kind of humorous. It wasn't just rated R for violence, not just rated R for bloody violence, but strong, bloody violence. Our passage this morning would be rated R if it was a movie, for we're going to read the story that really has strong, bloody violence in it. The passage is not perhaps emotionally as stimulating to the senses as a two-hour movie can be, but it's far more grieving because it's a true and a tragic story. We're in a sermon series going through one of the four accounts in the Bible of the life and ministry of the most influential person who has ever walked this planet. His name is Jesus. He's the most influential, most well-known. He's probably the most both loved and hated person. And the account that we're going to read about him, we're reading it this Sunday, this fall, and we'll continue on it through the spring, is simply called Mark, because it was written by one of Jesus' disciples named Mark. Pretty easy. And you may turn there in chapter 6 if you have a Bible or if you have one of these scripture journals. We'll be on page 30 in the scripture journal or a hard copy Bible, or if you have a device, you're welcome to open that. It's just helpful to read along, I think, be my recommendation. Most likely, while you're turning here, most likely Mark was original audience that he wrote to was the church in the city of Rome, probably in the mid-60s, let's say 65 AD. And the Roman Emperor Nero, we're concerned about our leaders. Well, we have it easy compared to what Rome had. Nero was a monster in character and in deed. And to make himself look better, one of the many sins he committed was persecuting Christians in severe ways, including sending some of them into the arena to be eaten by lions. And Mark's readers, living in this world, suffering persecution, understood strong, bloody violence, an R-rated scene from real life, not just watching it on a screen. So in Mark 6, as we read, remember that this would have been written about 35 years after the events of Christ, after Christ walked on the earth. So they're looking back historically as we're reading those, you might say, current events. Mark 6, verse 7. He, Jesus, summoned the 12, these are the 12 apostles, his 12 key followers, and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. That would be demons. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on an extra shirt. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. So far in the first five chapters of Mark, Jesus has done what he's asked his disciples to do. He has preached the good news that people should repent from their sins. They should turn from their evil ways, do an about face, and turn towards God. And why did Jesus say that? Because the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. It's right here. It's right among you. And so in these first five chapters, Jesus has already exhibited this heavenly, extraordinary power. It's a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. Jesus has demonstrated the power to cast out demons, like the man filled with a legion of demons. He healed the sick like the woman with severe hemorrhaging for 12 years. And he even raised people from the dead like the 12-year-old daughter of a father named Jairus. So now here in chapter 6, Jesus commissions his 12 disciples. It's really a key moment in New Testament history. And he has many more who are following him, but these 12, he's laying an extra responsibility on them, a special calling. They will be his first messengers, his apostles, his leaders, to carry this message after he dies and rises from the dead, to carry this message of the kingdom and repentance to the world. And so after reading the first five chapters of Mark and then the next 11 chapters of Mark, we might wonder, when Jesus appoints these 12, if you've paid attention, or you will pay attention in future days, when you see the appointing of the 12, you might think, wait a minute, Jesus, do you know what you're doing? Do you know the kind of men that you're appointing? I mean, they're weak and they're foolish, they're unbelieving. Isn't this appointment to go out and preach a little bit premature? I mean, a few weeks ago in chapter 4, we read that in the middle of the storm, the 12 accused Jesus of simply not caring. Basically, they say, Lord, you don't love us. Pretty immature, pretty unloving to say that. Next week, we'll read that after he miraculously feeds the 5,000, the disciples' hearts were hardened. They just, I don't know what's not to get, but they just didn't get it. And then about a year after these events we're reading this morning, in the garden, just hours before Jesus is crucified, in Mark 14, it says, all the disciples deserted him and ran away. These are the 12 that he's appointing to do this glorious task of promoting the kingdom of God. And so we raise our eyebrows and we think, seriously? But Jesus wasn't looking for disciples who, humanly speaking, had all the qualities of great leaders. He wasn't looking for men who were highly driven, goal-setting, outgoing, confident, hardworking. No, Jesus was looking for frail men and women who trusted him, who simply said, I don't have anything to offer to you, but I believe in you. All I can give you is my life. Someone once aptly said, Jesus does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. He doesn't call those who have all the qualifications. I mean, you think of corporate America. If they're trying to hire you, they want your resume to look outstanding, right? All this experience, this education, all these personal skills, that's probably fair. But that's not who Jesus is looking for. He's looking for lost souls, for tax collectors and sinners, for people on the precipice of spiritual death. And he takes sinful people and he washes away their sin. He takes broken people and makes them whole. He makes the weak strong and the proud humble. So again, the sending of the 12 may appear premature to us, and it catches us by surprise because the record so far, and in the rest of this gospel of the 12, the record of the 12 is not very reassuring. But even here, by Jesus' power and his grace, the 12, with their simple childlike trust, as weak and broken as they are, they actually do what he tells them. They went out and preached. They healed people. They cast out demons. Even Judas is among them, who betrayed him later. That's fascinating. But I'd like to make a connection here between the 12 and us. We're not that much different than the 12. Our spiritual resumes are actually not great. And if you think yours is, God's got some work to do in you. Our spiritual resumes are not impressive. We don't have lists of remarkable qualities and experience and talent enough to impress Jesus. And the job that he is calling us to as his followers can seem, and actually is, daunting. Perhaps we have simple ministry opportunities before us in the workplace, in our neighborhood, in the church that can seem too challenging for us. And we think, oh, I can never do that, and actually, I will never do that. That's not my thing. That's too hard. There's too much pressure. It takes too much time. It's going to cost too much money. We have our reasons. But when we think that way, our perspective is too human. It's too earthly. And we're not bringing in the spiritual and the eternal and the heavenly. And it's not just the 12 that we can think of. We can think of the Apostle Paul. Now, at first glance, we might think when we see Paul and the influence he's had on Christianity over 2,000 years, like he's some super spiritual man. I mean, he's a special person. He just had that talent to do what he did. But we forget where Paul came from. He was a violent man. Today we would call him an abuser, and we would say he should be in prison. In Paul's zeal and anger, he mistreated Christians. He imprisoned them, even led some of them to death, not unlike Nero, the Roman emperor. And so in Acts 9:15, when Jesus calls Paul, he says, "This man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the whole world." And we hear that and we wonder, like we did with the 12, "Lord, do you really know what you're doing? This guy's a wreck." Paul knew he was a wreck. He knew he deserved death and judgment, but Jesus called him and then qualified him. Read what Paul said, wrote about 20 years later about himself and his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 3. It's a fascinating letter. It's much about his ministry. And he writes in chapter 3, verse 5, "It's not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Paul recognized that his competence in ministry as a servant of God was not from himself. In himself, he was not sufficient. He was not capable. He was not adequate. He knew that God made him that way. And then in the next chapter, Paul tells us that whatever Jesus now calls us to do, it will be a demonstration of power from heaven. Look, chapter 4, verse 7. "Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." Paul's talking about the treasure of his ministry, the treasure of the glory of the gospel. It's such a rich treasure. It's better than the biggest pile of gold. And Paul says here, we have this treasure, this glorious calling, but it's in these clay jars, these earthen, fragile bodies, these weak vessels that we have. And why? It's to show to the world that this is the power of God and not of any man or woman. We have a ministry similar to Paul's. We're not apostles, but our calling is very similar. Peter writes about this in his letter. Peter felt the same call. He writes, we're in our men's ministry, we've got a Bible study going on, about 35 guys, and we're going through Peter, and I love this. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, writes to the church, and he says, "But you people of God are a chosen race, a royal, like a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, a people that belong to God." Why? "So that you may proclaim the praises, the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness, out of a brokenness, out of a hanging over by a thread over the fires of hell, and called you into the kingdom of his light." Every Christian has a glorious calling. We have a ministry for God and from God. And a ministry it is to declare the praises, to declare the glories of God who saved us out of darkness and brought us into light. And like Paul back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for that kind of a role, that kind of a task, we're just simply inadequate. We don't have what it takes. I don't care what your natural talents are. But God will do it, Paul says. If God calls us to himself and then to serve him in specific ways, he will qualify us. He will provide what we need. And our lives will become, like Paul said in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, will become a living demonstration of the extraordinary power of God. Are there ministry opportunities in front of us that we have ignored because we don't feel prepared for? Are we avoiding things because they feel beyond us, or they're too hard, or it's going to cost too much, or we're too weak for, we're inadequate for? As God called these 12 fickle and frail men, as he called the Apostle Paul to ministry for his name's sake, so he will do to us and for us and in us. He doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Well, the story of the sending of the 12 disciples is not over yet, but before Mark finishes that story, he inserts another story, sandwiches another story in the middle. Let's read verse 14. King Herod, he's a secular ruler, heard about the 12 going out, all that Jesus was doing, because Jesus' name had become well known. He was famous. Some said, you know, they're asking, who is this Jesus? Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he's Elijah the prophet. Still others said, no, he's a prophet like one of the prophets from of old. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. Well, now Mark tells us what happened. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, when he heard him speak, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. He promised her with an oath, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? John the Baptist's head, she said. At once she hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately. Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. Wow, what a story of strong, bloody violence. This is a real story. It's not some entertainment on a screen. Let's look at first, who is this Herod? Just take a minute here. To my best count, there are 9 members of the Herod family. The top there in the yellow, he's the father of the family, Herod the Great. That's not the Herod here in Mark 6. Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. He's in Matthew 2. He's the one that met the Magi, the wise men from the east, and ended up killing babies in the small town of Bethlehem. Well, Herod the Great had many sons by different women, and one of those sons is the Herod we're reading in here. It's Herod Antipas. He's in the middle there. And Mark simply calls him King Herod. He was probably considered a king by the people, but he wasn't actually a king. He was just a ruler over a small region of the Roman Empire called Galilee. And this is the same Herod we'll read about later when Jesus has his mock trial just hours before his crucifixion. We read about his name in Luke's gospel. Well, here in Mark, it's obvious just from this reading this that Herod is a wicked man and he's a fool. And his wife has joined him in all that. Now, to give some background, what happened here was that I don't know how much before this, but Herod basically stole his half-brother Philip's wife, took her from Philip, divorced his own wife, and married Herodias. So he basically has his brother's wife by theft and by divorce. And so John boldly told Herod that his marriage, all this is against God's law. Seems pretty obvious, right? Divorcing your own wife to steal your brother's wife? Well, Herodias, like most of us, didn't like to be called a sinner. She might have taken it a little farther than we did because she wanted John dead. She pressured Herod. Herod sort of relented, put him in prison, put him in chains. Maybe just to please his wife and get his nagging wife off his back. But Herod wouldn't kill him because he respected John. He feared John. He liked to listen, like listening to his sermons. So Herod has this extraordinary dilemma. His wife wants John dead, but Herod respects, has a very high regard for John. What should he do? Well, the answer comes to him when he holds a big birthday party for himself. And I wonder in this scene if he's half drunk and if his stepdaughter's dance is highly erotic. Regardless, Herod makes a foolish vow to his stepdaughter, and it bites him. Herodias now knows she has her husband trapped, and she can get what she wants because he's made a vow in front of all the guests. And so she enlists her own daughter as an accomplice to murder. Her bitterness has driven her to this, and Herod is now fully ensnared by his own sin. And no matter which way he turns, he's going to regret it. If he backs out on his vow to all of his guests, he's going to look weak, like a fool. If he kills John, he's in bigger trouble with God. So his solution is yield to the peer pressure, yield to the fear of man, of his stupid vow and his wife's evil demand. And he commits a grave crime. And so we have this scene that turns into an R-rated, strong, bloody, violent movie. And John's head is chopped off and it's horrifically brought in. I don't know if Herodias' daughter was a teenager, but can you imagine it? I don't even want to picture the scene carrying in. I don't even want to say it. It's such a gross, evil story. And providentially, this passage coincided with the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We didn't plan it that way. God just brought it together. So Mark here writes about the sending of the 12, starting in verse 7, to preach the good news. And then he inserts this story, this detailed story of John and his murder. Now look at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Why does Mark sandwich this story of Herod and John in the middle of the sending and the returning of the 12? That seems to me the simple answer is Mark is telling the story chronologically. From looking at all four Gospels, it seems to me that John's murder here occurred while the 12, or very near that time, at least the news came, while the 12 were out preaching. So then upon returning to Jesus, they get this news. The great prophet, John, who's been proclaiming the kingdom that is now here, Jesus, he's been murdered. And we don't know all that went through the 12's mind, but it's not hard to speculate. I'm one of the 12. I'm out preaching the gospel. I'm preaching the same news that John preached. We knew he was in prison. Now we come back and we hear that John, who preached the same message we were just out preaching, was just murdered for that. Wait a minute, what did I just sign up for? The stakes of following Jesus just got way higher. Following Jesus, they would have probably quickly realized, may cost them their lives. And also remember Mark's audience that's reading this gospel 35 years later were themselves suffering severe persecution, not unlike John, not unlike the Lord Jesus endured. They also, the readers also, would have quickly put this story together. Jesus, of course, died proclaiming the kingdom. He is the king. John died. Some of the apostles have already died by 65 AD. That's what's happening to us. We are suffering for the same person, this same king named Jesus. It's a sobering moment. So how does this story relate to us? Some of us here this morning are from countries that today, this very day, Christians are being persecuted, as we have already prayed about this morning. So this is very real in parts of the world today. But hey, we're sitting here in Ames, Iowa. I mean, it's pretty tame compared to that. None of us today that I know of, you can tell me afterwards, but none of us today that I know of are worried about having our heads chopped off because of Jesus. Or being fed to the lions for sport like Mark's readers in Rome. In fact, we have the opposite. We just go out and bolt. We have the name Stonebrook Church on the front of the building. We have a website that says we follow Jesus. We have a live stream right now. Hello, friends. A live stream right now that anyone in the world can watch. And that does happen. Some of our friends who have left here watch us from across the world. I mean, how can we possibly relate to this story of John? And knowing what the Christians in Rome, the recipients, the first recipients of Mark's gospel, were experiencing. One lesson I'd like us to take out of this today, and it can fuel our prayers for the persecuted church that's going on today, but it can also help us in our much smaller, our little micro, I think John said our micro suffering. It's this: following Jesus will lead to suffering of some kind, small or large. And so we need to be prepared to persevere in faith. Suffering, following after Jesus, is going to cost us something. And we need to prepare our hearts, our minds, our very lives to persevere in faith and to not quit on Jesus. Now, Jesus' followers, they don't seek after suffering. John wasn't looking to have his head chopped off. There's no glory in the fact that he had his head chopped off. The glory is in following Jesus. And then whatever happens, that is glorious because it's for the King. And are you and I willing to suffer, even in small ways, for Jesus because we love him? And we love the people he died for? Are we inserting ourselves into ministry opportunities, even when they're uncomfortable, difficult, and stressful? Are we speaking to others about our Savior, even though we're afraid? We're not really afraid of having our heads chopped off. We're just afraid someone won't like us. Are we willing to do that? Or are we staying on the sidelines of the game? Because when you're on the playing field, you can get hurt. But when you're on the sidelines, it's just safer. I'm not going to tear my ACL. I'll just play it safe. I'll just do things that are easy. I don't want to take risks. I want to serve in ways that are easy, that keep life easy and predictable. But when we do that, we are forgetting the one who has all power. Power over demons and raging storms and hemorrhaging women and even dead 12-year-olds. He's the one who sustains us, who calls us, who qualifies us, who empowers us. A major theme that the Apostle Peter wrote about in that letter that many of us men are studying in his first letter, it's about suffering for following Jesus. And one passage that we read about, I think about 3 weeks ago, has been on my mind, 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, "You rejoice in this." He's writing to people who are suffering for Christ. "You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. Why? So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter acknowledges we're suffering in all kinds of trials. Maybe not persecution, but sometimes life just brings trials upon us. There's various trials, and we wonder why. Why am I suffering? And we wonder if it's worth it, and we wonder when. We just wonder two questions, why and when. Why am I suffering, and when is this going to end? Peter doesn't give us all the answers, but he gives us here at least one purpose, one why for our trials, and that is to enrich our faith. And faith is not some thing out there. Faith is simply trusting. Peter says, God is using these trials to develop your trust in Jesus. Your childlike, simple faith in your King. And that trust has an outcome. He says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus is revealed as the King of Kings, when he returns again, your simple faith is going to result in praise, honor, and glory for the name of Jesus. Because you trusted him in the middle of your hardship. Not perfectly, lots of failings. Maybe at times we're accusing the Lord in our storm. Lord, you just don't care. But over the long haul, you kept trusting him. You kept fighting the good fight of faith. You didn't turn away. You didn't do it perfectly, but you persevered in the end. And Jesus is going to be glorified because you hung in there. And then Peter continues these beautiful words. He says, though you have not seen him, you haven't seen Jesus with your eyes, you love him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him, you trust in him. That's what believe means. It means trust. And you rejoice. You rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love Peter's simplicity here. Even though you've never seen Jesus, I know you love him. I know you believe in him. And more than that, Peter says, and I know you're rejoicing with an indescribable joy because you know what's coming, the salvation of your souls. You're looking ahead. It's the biblical word is hope. You have real hope. You're not just hoping to get out of the trial, which that's okay, but you're hoping for something greater. You're longing. You're assured of something greater ahead, and that is the return of Christ, the glory of Christ, being ushered yourself into the kingdom of God and being part of his eternal kingdom. That is what will sustain you. That is what will prepare you to endure in faith through various trials. Jesus suffered in an R-rated movie, but worse. Strong, bloody violence on the cross. Then he rose from the dead in power to crush the back of death for your sake. And he ascended into heaven to sit in power at the right hand of the Father right now. And he's waiting to return to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and usher you, followers of Jesus, into eternal glory. It's that hope that sustained the 12 disciples and the Apostle Paul to go to the very end. To all of us here this morning who know Jesus, in the midst of our own suffering, large or small, the same hope that they had can and will sustain us by the power and the kindness of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we worship you for your mercy to us, for calling us, and then for qualifying us to even just to be your slaves is enough. But then you made us a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. You've chosen us. You've loved us. We belong to you now. Like you did to the 12 and to Paul, and to countless other believers throughout the generations and even in many parts of this world. Would you open our eyes today, this week, to understand more fully our deliverance from darkness to light? And then would you strengthen us for the days ahead as we serve you? Though we do not see you, we love you. Though we do not see you, we believe in you. And with eyes of faith, we gaze upward and we trust you and we worship you. Help us to fix our hope squarely on you and on the future glories. It's in the name of the risen Christ we pray. Amen.